Well, I wonder what you're most excited about in terms of putting your efforts into in the coming months. Maybe a fitness class or training for a marathon or an ultra marathon. You know who you are, crazy people. maybe you're keen to learn Russian, or supposedly Susie is keen to juggle with seven balls. Who knew? Maybe you just want to pass your masters, or quite frankly, just get through each day. Whilst I can't help you with most of those, my hope and prayer today is that this little Old Testament prophet may offer us something to invest in of much more value, of far greater reward, and of lasting consequence. A legacy, the only legacy actually that will carry on into eternity. And I don't think anyone would want to miss out on that. I'll do my best now to bring us up to speed with Haggai episode one, if you like. To do that, we'll need to go back to the history classroom for a few minutes, but don't worry, I was terrible at history at school, so I'll give us the super simple version, which is all we really need. So, God's people, the Israelites, had been brought safely into the Promised Land a little over 700 years before this book was written. They enjoyed years of peace and prosperity. They built themselves the city of Jerusalem, and King Solomon built the most magnificent temple ever. You can read about it in 1 Kings if you're interested. But the thing that stands out more than anything is the bling. Literally, gold everywhere. Gold, 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 gold. It was absolutely magnificent. But despite all this, about 70 years before this book was written, in 587 BC, Jerusalem was seized and destroyed by the great superpower Babylon. Solomon's temple. But wait, just an aside, a few years ago on camp, there was a kid called Solomon Temple. I mean, I don't know what his parents were thinking, but how awful is that? Anyway, sorry. Solomon's temple, in all its glory and gold, was looted and razed to the ground. And the Babylonians took the Jews out of the Promised Land back into captivity again. But about 50 years later, some of them were allowed to return. And things started looking up for God's people. Again, they were small and weak, surrounded by powerful nations, but they were back in his land. And they began to rebuild not just the city, but the temple as well. Now that is something to get excited about for God's people at that time. Or at least you would have thought. But before much progress was made, the work stopped and other things crowded in instead. And there was a period of complacency for about 20 years. And it's at this time that the word of God comes to the people of God through the prophet Haggai. With me so far? Okay, so it's here then that God chooses to speak to his people in 4 oracles, or 4 mini sermons, you could say. Just cast your eye over to chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, the people had become complacent. Not at building altogether, no. Did you notice how he described their houses? Paneled. See, they'd been fairly motivated to build themselves nice houses and not just to sort of get the job done like the Nightingale hospitals. But they'd done the extension, put in a loft conversion, upgraded their kitchen, and installed a jacuzzi for the full effect. They were living in comfort and ease, whilst God's house lay in ruins. A daily reminder of the destruction of Jerusalem, and a visible display to everybody that God's people had put themselves first and God second. So it's at this time that God sends in Haggai as his mouthpiece to shake the nation from their apathy. Look with me at verse 8 if you would. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God wanted action. He wanted to wake them from their self-centeredness and instead to set his building project as their top priority. Okay, let's pause there a second and fast forward in time to see what this has to do with us today, here in the time after Jesus. This is where we need to do some careful work for a minute. You see, Jesus coming into the world was a big deal. Okay, if you're a Christian here today, I know you know that, but his arrival really, really was a big deal. It was a pivotal moment in history whereby everything changed. He triggered a change in the status quo, if you like. Things with one existence suddenly took on a whole new existence. Things went from 2D to 3D, if you like. I guess when black and white TV upgraded to color. Not that any of us would know, but we can ask Chris later. Following a pivotal moment in history, things changed completely. You see, God often used visible, tangible, physical things in the Old Testament as visual aids for us today of more real but spiritual things to come. And the temple is no different. Let me try to explain another way. Do you guys know what an hourglass is? Or you might know it as a sand timer. You often get them in board games. So it's basically shaped with two bulbous ends with a really narrow middle neck thing in the middle. And it's filled with sand, and if you flip it upside down, it takes a certain amount of time for all the sand to pass from one end to the other through the narrow middle neck bit. Okay, well, imagine that, but a biblical one, okay? Where Jesus is the middle narrow neck bit with all the Old Testament on one side and all the New Testament on the other side. And we've got to squeeze everything through Jesus into the New Testament, if you like. So if you take the Old Testament temple, a physical building, and squeeze it through Jesus into the New Testament, then it comes out as the church, a spiritual building made up of people rather than a physical building made up of bricks. Does that make sense? Okay, well, if you don't like that illustration, you could say we need to understand it through a New Testament lens. So if you put on a New Testament lens into a Polaroid camera and you took a picture of the Old Testament temple, out would come a picture of the church today. So people all over the world saved by the blood of Jesus. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was where God symbolically lived, where God's people could meet with him. But after Jesus, God lives amongst his people, the church. Not a physical building or a single congregation, but his universal people who love him and are loved by him. So if we're to read that now back into the book of Haggai, we see the call to us today is much more relevant and meaningful, perhaps, than we might have considered. We don't need to go to Jerusalem and start putting bricks into a building. But similarly to the people of Haggai's day, we too are called by God to quit paneling our own houses, building our own comforts, or chasing our temporary ambitions, and instead to start building God's spiritual house, the church, his people. By the way, I know you all know this, but building the church, that literally just means to help others come to Jesus and then building up Christians to maturity. So we too today should set building his church as our top priority, to invest in it, to throw our all into it, to make it our greatest ambition, a reason to live for. Okay, back to Haggai chapter 1 then. This isn't just a rebuke, but there's lots of grace too. God, the master builder, sets out the plan, motivates for the project, and graciously equips his people for the task. And by the end of chapter 1, you can read, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now this all sounds great, you're thinking. 20 years of complacency combated with one sermon. If only were that easy, we should tell the boys they're missing a trick, shouldn't we? But that's where we pick up the story today. So read with me, if you would, from chapter 2. We're just going to read the first 9 verses. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We'll focus mainly on two things today, the discouragements and an encouragement. And you'll see our first point in the handout. Point one, the problem on the ground, discouragements in the building project. Have a look down again at verse 3 with me. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The building work has begun, but so has the grumbling. And did you notice what caused it? They were looking back to Solomon's mega temple, and they were looking in at the current temple. And both these things caused grumbling. Their conclusion? This temple is rubbish. It's nothing. We might as well not have bothered. We should have stayed in bed. Don't bother looking now, but the dates show us that it's actually only been a month since they've started building, and they're already grumbling. Classic Israel, fickle and flighty. You can imagine it already, can't you? The octogenarians kind of pottering about on their Zimmer phones. Oh, it's not as good as in my day. You can so imagine, can't you, that the golden days of Solomon. The younger guys kind of leaning against the tree in the heat of the day, sweat dripping down their faces, thinking to themselves, what's the point? This looks rubbish anyway. We haven't got anywhere. And it's a total laughingstock to all the nations compared to their fancy palaces and extravagant buildings. We should just throw in the towel and give up altogether. Now, I think this is where this little gem hidden away in the Old Testament really gets under the skin for us. You might be thinking, really, Elisa? You've been banging on about temples and history for long enough. What on earth does this have to do with us? But I think we need to check our own hearts, because there are bound to be many discouragements for us too in the building project, in the church. Whether we're new Christians and everything's still desperately exciting, or we're old hands and we feel like all we ever do is serve, there are discouragements we may all face from time to time, perhaps even this week. And it may be that, like the octogenarians of Haggai's day, you're looking back with nostalgia to the years gone by. Let me give an example, which I hope might resonate with some, or think might resonate with some of us. Take my friend, let's call her Sarah. She really got going as a Christian at uni, and every sermon it felt like God was in the room speaking directly to her. But over the years, things started feeling a bit stickier. Her church was a bit smaller. She had fewer friends, fewer prospects. And she had a period of feeling quite stale as a Christian. And it was hard for her not to look back to the good old days. I don't know, maybe you've experienced that. Like, it's a really hard slog to properly keep on engaging with God's word week by week. Or you've grown colder to your sin, perhaps, and it doesn't really bother you in the way it used to. And you feel bad about that, but then you actually feel bad that you don't really feel that bad at all, actually. If only we could have the glory days back. Or, as I know is true for a number of us, maybe you can remember a time where every invitation to a colleague or friend seemed to be received with a, yes, please, I'd love to come to church. Or your mum was keen and willing to listen to online Zoom with you. Maybe you're friends engaged with Christian chat quite a lot, and one even agreed to read the Bible with you. But now, well, things seem to have just slowed down a little bit. they're not that keen anymore. They stop replying to your messages. Maybe they've even asked for a break for you to stop talking to them about Christian things. I feel that's certainly true with me. And I can think the glory days, the golden era. God's church was growing back in the day. God's word was powerful. And his people were strong and fruitful. But what about now? Well, let me ask you this morning, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Or maybe for you, it's less about looking back and comparing it to a better time, but instead you're looking in and seeing it as nothing now. Weak, unimpressive, small, lame. Again, let me tell you about my friend Katie. A number of years ago, she was part of a smallish church, and like most, she was keen to have a group of quite close-knit friends. She would have loved to date a Christian guy and felt under gentle pressure, but, you know, from well-meaning family, as they do often. And looking around her at church, she didn't seem to have much in common with anyone, and there certainly weren't any prospects in her particular church. So consciously or unconsciously, a bit of resentment and dissatisfaction grew and ended up getting the better of her. So without telling anyone, I found out many months later, she started slipping off to other churches to kind of try and find what she was looking for. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you've been investing your energies and your time with and love with others at church, but they're prone to let you down. They double book themselves, or perhaps more painfully, they seem to have given up fighting their sin, but they still kind of expect you, want you to keep picking them up when they fall. But it's perhaps really starting to wear you down, and you're just wondering if it's worth it. Actually, just an aside on that, I hope this is okay. We were at our godson's baptism last Sunday, and there was a big party afterwards. I was totally exhausted, and so I kind of like managed to find a few minutes to hide away and sit on the sofa, although, as I'm sure you can imagine, got jumped on by a whole bunch of friends shortly afterwards. Anyway, I was sitting there watching three kids on the floor build this model like train track together, and out of the blue, I've got literally no idea why, one of the girls decided she didn't really like it anymore, so she just tore her part up and walked off in a bit of a tantrum. You can probably guess what happened next though, right? The other kids all got upset, okay? Threw a tantrum themselves. Not because their section of the train track was ruined, but because they were building this track together, and her destroying her little area actually had a knock-on effect and ruined it for all of them. And it struck me in that moment that to some degree, is what happens when we don't fight our sin. It may feel private and independent, but effectively, we're hiding in our little corner, knocking off bricks in the building, you could say, and not really thinking about the effect it might have on other people who are trying to build up the building. So anyway, whether that's us or whether we're trying to encourage others to keep fighting the good fight, we might be thinking this whole building project, is it really worth it? Maybe I'll just give up on it. Give up on them. Stop trying to invite others to church. Stop praying for so-and-so to keep going. Who knows if they'll even be a Christian in a few months' time? Well, let me ask you again, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, if you're feeling at all like that, you're not alone. In fact, God's people have been feeling like that on and off about building the church for thousands of years. But that's not where God wants us to stay, wallowing in self-pity and discouragement, ready to give up or turn our back on it altogether. Read with me again from verse 4, if you would. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. He calls them to be strong and to work. Now, there are a wonderful few points of encouragement that he gives them, but I want us to just focus on one today, and that's our second point on the handout, the promise of the future, the most glorious building. I'll pick it up again from verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Do you see? God stops them in their ways and says, you've got it all wrong, guys. Stop looking backwards or inwards and start looking forwards and upwards. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and I will do it. Did you spot how many times he says, I will? I will shake, I will shake, I will fill, I will give. I will do it, God says. But do what, you might be asking? Well, he says, I will fill this house with glory, or the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. God's promising to make the new temple far, far more glorious than the gold-plated temple of Solomon's day. But again, how is it possible? History books don't have much to say about the temple, but we know that it had nothing on Solomon's, the physical temple. But again, this is where we need to look through it, through the kind of New Testament Jesus lens, because the Bible often has multiple layers of fulfillment, but all culminating in one grand, climactic, eternal one. Did you see the way God speaks about a future event? Verse 6, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. See, I think here, shaking, I think he's referring to the end, that final day. To put it another way, I think he's saying, soon, very soon, guys, there will come a time when I will separate everything under the heavens that lives and breathes and ever has. I will separate them out, those who trusted in my Son till the end, and those who didn't. And verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. You see, these treasures are people. This is a picture of that final day when God will call all his chosen people from every corner of the world, the treasures of all nations, he says, into his perfect new creation. The church, his people, will be with him forever. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You see, whatever discouragements you may be up against now, God says, don't give up. Look up and look forward. This church is going to be far more glorious than words can ever describe, more numerous than any mathematician can count, more beautiful than any artist could capture, more diverse than any D&I group could ever conceive. And God himself is going to do it. And as my friend put it recently, God loves to over-deliver because that's just how he rolls. We'll hear more about this on our church weekend away in 2 weeks' time, I think. But the book of Revelation is sprinkled with references to, it says something like this, a people ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They're the people who are going to be with God in heaven on that final day forever. So if you think the church is small now, know that it will be very, very big. If you're discouraged that your friends or family, perhaps overseas, can't really hear the gospel very well because you're here at the moment, be encouraged that God's everlasting church will be full of people from all nations. If your colleagues have turned your invitations down, keep going. God will fill his church with people. And if your family or friends have grown cold to the gospel, don't stop praying. God will use your prayers in the way he chooses. If you're unsure if it's worth putting in the effort now with seemingly backsliding Christians. Know that the Lord will bring all his treasures, them or otherwise, to the new creation. He will do it. He promises he will. If you're feeling down, perhaps that some people seem uncool or not like you or undateable, can I suggest looking up and looking forward? That's not really what church is about. The church isn't here to meet our felt needs, though kindly it often does. It's God's lifelong building project, which will come to completion on that final day and will be more glorious than any building this world has to offer. I think that's what my friend Katie, do you remember her from before? What she realized. After church hopping for a few weeks, she realized she was looking for the church to satisfy her in ways it never really promised to do. She wanted what she could get out of church, but came to realize that it was about what she could put into church. She recognized, you know, no church was perfect or had the ideal group of homogenous people she was necessarily looking for, because God was building his church into something much bigger and better than just a club of people who have similar interests and like to hang out. He's building his church into a family of people of all different ages and cultures and backgrounds and hobbies, knit together in love by a bond that goes much deeper and is much more long-lasting than just a love of, I don't know, hot yoga and holidays on the beach or something, as much as we might love that. So she went back to her church family, actually, after a few weeks, with a renewed love for them and a renewed vigor to stop looking inwards and grumbling and start looking forwards and outwards and thinking about how to serve others instead. And you see, this building project, not only do we get to be part of it, in a sense, we are every one of the bricks that's being built into it, but we also get to be part of building and investing in it too. And whether or not we might have our best friends by our side or not, we're part of a team, something much better, a family, actually, and all of us can be playing our part in the most glorious thing in history. So as you can see on the handout, I think that's our conclusion today. I think it is just keep building, keep going. There's literally no reason to stop. God has promised the most glorious future church ever. So why on earth would we not invest our all into it?